Congregation, this morning we turn in the Word of God to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Psalm 42 and 43. And we will read them together. Because you will notice that there is a theme which travels through both of these Psalms. You can see that in particular in the repeating of what you find in verse 5. Which is exactly the same as you find in verse 11, and then the same as what you find in Psalm 43, verse 5. Those words are repeated three times in these few short verses, and those words will also form our text this morning. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, Where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God. With a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send your light and your truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. So far the reading of the Word of God. May the Lord bless His Word also to us this morning, not only in the hearing of it through the reading, but also in the preaching of the Gospel. Congregation, we respond to the preaching of the Word by singing from Psalter 416. That's a Psalter selection based on Psalm 42, which we will also hear of this morning. And we will sing at that time from stanzas 3, 5, 6, and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to us this morning from Psalm 42, verse 5, which is repeated, as I said earlier, in verse 11 and also in verse 5 of Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Have you ever felt overwhelmed with your circumstances in this life? Have you ever felt the blinds of trouble shutting out all the sunlight? Or felt yourself sinking in the quicksand of despondency? Have you ever experienced times of darkness in your soul? Well, perhaps this describes some of you this morning. And we shouldn't as such be surprised when we have such experiences in the Christian life. There is actually nothing abnormal or strange or necessarily unbelieving or sinful about such responses to the situations in our life.
Because after all, how can we live in this broken, sin-cursed world without on occasion feeling sadness and sorrow and being overwhelmed with the difficulties here? We might even say that if someone was always comfortable in this life, that it would be an indication that something wasn't right at all. One who has never gone through times of extreme sadness has never really experienced the extent of the brokenness of this world after man's fall into sin. And we only have to look at our Savior to know that there are times when darkness simply overwhelms our souls. Think of Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was so overwhelmed with grief. The darkness so consumed Him that He said to His disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." The Lord Jesus, when He was confronted with the reality of sin and the punishment that would be required of Him, He was overwhelmed. He was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And as He was praying there in the garden, He no doubt knew too that He would be betrayed by one of His own dear disciples, the one in whom He had poured His energy and given so much to Him, the one whom He had washed His feet. He was the one who was soon going to betray Him. And we read that as He prayed, His sweat became as great drops of blood falling to the ground. And as His Savior, the psalmist, experiencing a dark night of the soul, He cries out with these dramatic words that we find in our text, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" The cry of the psalmist in this verse is actually the cry of these two psalms, Psalm 42 and 43. And we will look at these words under the theme, the soul's turmoil and peace. And we look first at the troubled soul, and then secondly, at the comforted soul. When you read through this psalm, you can't help but notice that the psalmist is troubled. He is very distressed. The writer of this psalm is probably David, and he's overwhelmed in his particular state of life. He is extremely distressed. His soul is downcast. He says in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night." And some of you know exactly what he means by that. You cry and you cry until you can cry no more, and you have no thought for food, for your grief overwhelms you. And he asks himself in verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?" His soul is in turmoil. Well, perhaps you're familiar with this experience yourself. And maybe the content of these psalms, they resonated with your own soul as we read them together earlier. Now, the psalmist's soul is distressed for various reasons. The first is that he speaks of the apparent absence of God. He speaks of how he feels abandoned, how he feels forsaken of God. He remembers times in the past when he's experienced communion and fellowship with God, but he's now not experiencing it at all. There seems to be a lack of the sense of God's presence. He cries out in verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God. When shall I come and appear before God?" He compares his thirst for God to a deer panting for the water brooks. He's thirsting for God, and he's longing for God to answer him. He's looking for peace and joy from the Lord, but he yet feels so distant from the Lord. In verse 9, he asks the question of God, "Why have you forgotten me?" Now, the word "forgotten" here in verse 9 is an overstatement, and the psalmist even knows it. He has just spoken of God's kindness and his tender mercies in verse 8. He has spoken of what he knows to be true, but in verse 9 he speaks of what he feels. He says, "Why have you forgotten me?" And here we have this man who longs for God, but he feels forgotten. He reflects on times past when he had gone to the tabernacle, to the house of the Lord. And he had experienced joy there, but this has become a distant memory to him. You see, it's possible to long for God, to thirst for God, to have experienced blessings from God, but yet at a later stage in spiritual life to feel so forsaken of the Lord. You may know of the promise of God that He has said that He will never leave you nor forsake you. And you believe this promise of God's eternal presence with you, but you feel forgotten of Him. You know that He's there with you in the darkness, for you believe His word, but yet in your experience you have no sense at all of His presence. You know that this was the struggle and is the struggle of some of God's dearest saints. Charles Spurgeon, he wrote the following. He says, "I tell you, young Christians, that the most experienced believers, the men who have great doctrinal knowledge and much experimental wisdom, the men who have lived very near to God and have had the most intimate fellowship with their Lord and Savior, are the very men who have their eds and their winters." And Spurgeon was a man who spoke from his own personal experience, often wondered why he felt so forsaken of God. And here in our text we have a man after God's own heart, even David, a man of experience so deep that none of us can really relate to him fully. He was a man who loved the Lord so fervently that few of us will ever reach the heights of which he loved the Lord. But nevertheless, he asks, "Why have you forgotten me?" But not only does he feel forsaken of the Lord, but secondly, he's also experiencing overwhelming circumstances. He feels like he's drowning, you see. Drowning below the waves and the billows. "All your waves and your billows, they have gone over me," he says. "Your waves and your billows, they have gone over me." He says that in verse 7. "All your waves and billows have gone over me." His external circumstances were oppressing, you see. Now, we don't know exactly what his situation was at this particular time, although we can imagine what it was like. But in a sense, it's better that all the particulars of his experience are not conveyed to us. Because then we can make application to us personally, whatever situation we find ourselves in. But he tells us how he feels. He feels like he's drowning because wave over wave is overwhelming him. They are continuous. They are unrelenting. And he feels that his circumstances are so overwhelming that his very existence is at stake. He's doing what he needs to survive, and nothing else really matters. And some of you, again, know exactly what the psalmist is speaking of here. You face difficulties in your life, not once or twice. But you feel like you're drowning as wave after wave after wave of trouble overwhelms you. You actually think at times, "This is all I can bear. I cannot continue." And then another wave and another wave and another wave of affliction and trouble comes against you. And you actually think that you must be having a nightmare. And that soon you will be awakened. Soon you will wake up. And you have a hard time just coming to grips with what you're going through because you think it can't be true. And you begin to live in fear. You wonder when the next wave is coming and what it will be like. And you think perhaps that it will be the one that marks your end. You find yourself in distress. Well, not only did David, but also the Apostle Paul endured such troublous circumstances. We read in 2 Corinthians 1. He says to the Corinthians, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia." And listen to this. This is the great Apostle Paul. "That we were burdened," he says, "beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." He says we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And maybe that's what you've experienced also in your life, that you were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that you despaired even of life. And he says we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And then he gives the purpose, though, that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, he says, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he still will deliver us. And so sometimes this is our experience. And we don't know what's going to come of it. And we sometimes fall into distress and troubles. And so with the psalmist, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and your billows, they have come over me. But not only does the psalmist then feel forsaken of God, and not only is he overwhelmed with life's difficulties, but he's also facing opposition from the wicked. Facing opposition from the wicked. He is taunted by wicked and evil men. They are asking him, "Where is your God? Where is your God?" They see the desperate circumstances that he finds himself in. They hear of his complaint. They hear him express his perceived absence of God. And so the wicked, they taunt him and they mock him and they say, "Where is your God?" In verse 10, he repeats the same thing. He says, "As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" He cries out bitterly in verse 2 of Psalm 43. He says, "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Now, there's something that we need to notice about the psalmist in this passage at this point. It is the fact that they knew him to be a faithful follower of the Lord. And so they ask him, "Where is your God?" You see. The man was known in the community of one who loved and who served the Lord. And as such, they watched very carefully how he would respond to all the troubles that he faced in his life. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that the world is watching. They are able to pick up any inconsistencies between our confession and our life. We might ask ourselves at this point, are you known as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the psalmist was known? Could enough evidence be collected from your unbelieving neighbors, from your co-workers, that they could make a case against you so that you would be condemned in a court of law, that you indeed were a Christian? Could they build a case against you to convict you in court of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, it's so easy to put a facade on, isn't it, on Sunday, as we gather together with the Lord's people, or as we come together for Bible study on Wednesday or Thursday evening. But what about the rest of the week? It is clear that the psalmist here was living in the midst of an ungodly and wicked generation, and that people knew him to be a follower of the Lord. And as they saw him endure all this trouble in his life, and they saw him respond to it, they asked him, "Well, where's your God?" They mocked him, you see. You see, our faith is to be a living, active faith, that others know of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they do not know, what does this indicate about the spiritual state of your heart? It's one thing to be a Christian in name. It's one thing to be a member of the church. But that doesn't necessarily imply that we are living members of Christ. You see, the psalmist is familiar with this opposition because of his commitment to the Lord. His soul is downcast and troubled because of the opposition of men. Now, this could be true of you as well. In your workplace or at your school or in the community. And it can come to us from men, from wicked and evil men. But it can also come through the form of the fiery darts of the wicked one, who will no doubt taunt us, particularly when we are distressed and troubled in life. He will argue with our conscience. He will try to persuade us that not only is God invisible to us in our trials, but he doesn't really care about us. The devil will try to make an ally, you see, with our troubled souls and attempt to persuade us that God, he's not good. And because of our feelings and because of our circumstances, because of our troubles, we might even be tempted to believe the taunts of wicked men and even of the devil himself. And as the devil, or as the psalmist rather, dealt with his feelings of the absence of God, with wave over wave of affliction in his life, with the opposition all around him, his soul was troubled. Now, these experiences are not uncommon in the Christian life. They are the cry from one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ in a New Testament sense. But how can it be that one cries who is a committed follower of the Lord Jesus? Well, this is a cry, you see, from a heart. It's a heart that longs for that fellowship which they once had with the Lord. It is a cry to the God who he trusts to deliver him from his troubles. That's what David did in the psalm. That's what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 1. They cried unto God. They said, all this trouble has come upon me, that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who has delivered us and who will deliver us. Maybe you've gone through these types of experiences in your life. You've had times of fellowship and communion with the Lord in the past, but you long for them again in your life. You long for sustained fellowship with God. Can you remember times of intimacy with the Lord in the past? And do you long for such communion with Him? Have you cried out unto God in the midst of your life's troubles as a response from the heart? Are you one who is then praying to the Lord? You see, these are all true of the Christian, not of the non-Christian. And that can be encouraging to you who believe. On the other hand, if you are not seeking fellowship with the Lord, if you're not crying out to Him in your pain, that could mean that you are either living as an unbeliever or you're in an unrepentant state, or else you have backslidden from the Lord. And you are to then return to Him and cry out unto Him to repent of your sin and turn to Him in faith, pleading with Him, trusting in Him to provide you with all that you need in the midst of all of your troubles in life. It's true that the Lord sometimes uses trouble, doesn't He? He uses affliction to bring us to Himself, to drive us to Him. And isn't that true? I can say only in my own life, personally, that troubles which come in one's life drive one to their knees in prayer, that the Lord would be gracious in the midst of their trouble. Well, we see how the psalmist does so in our second point, as we consider the comforted soul. Because you will notice that the psalmist, he's arguing with himself. He's talking to himself. He doesn't simply give up. He doesn't lie down. He doesn't wallow in his misery. Further, he doesn't have the response of an unbeliever. He doesn't just put up a stiff upper lip. He doesn't just put up with life in a fatalistic way. But he has a problem with the way things are. And he longs for something different. There's not a rejection of the goodness or the grace of God here. It's not as if he's antagonistic to the gospel. It's not as if he rejects the Lord God who has sent this trouble upon him. And you can sense the tension in this psalm as you read through it. You can see on the one hand how he knows the character and the attributes of God, and he understands God's gracious dealings with him in the past. But he's feeling deserted, and externally his circumstances are oppressing, and he's being taunted by the enemy. And the experiences that the psalm outlines for us are challenges which we will face in the Christian life. There are certain truths, you see, which we know, which we have learned from the Word of God. And then we have experiences in this life. And often there seems to be a contradiction between what we experience and that which we know. For instance, we know that the Lord has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Yet the reality that there are times in our lives when we feel forsaken of the Lord. We know that God has promised that He will work all things together for good for those who love Him. Yet there are times in the midst of our pain and our sorrow that we wonder how it can be for our good. So what are we to do in these situations? Are we to toughen up, hang in there, take charge? How are we to respond to these seemingly paradoxes in our lives? How are we to deal with our feelings, which so often seem to be contrary to what we know to be true? Well, the psalmist is asking these questions of himself. Did you notice it? But he also answers these questions in the way of faith. He doesn't heed the voice of opposition. He doesn't allow his circumstances to direct his thinking. He doesn't permit his feelings to undermine what he knows to be true. Instead of allowing other voices to direct him, instead of letting his circumstances control him, instead of letting his feelings direct him, he turns and he focuses on that which he knows to be true from the Word of God. Look particularly at verse 6 through 8. He says, "Oh, my God, My soul is cast down within me. That's the reality of what he feels. Therefore, he says, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and so on. I will remember you. He turns and he focuses upon that which he knows to be true. And notice how he does this in several ways. First, we might note that the psalmist, he preaches the gospel to his own soul. He preaches the gospel to his own soul. He controls his thinking. And he not only lets his circumstance and his feelings direct his thinking, but he begins to talk back to himself. This is most helpful in the Christian life. Notice in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? And then he speaks to himself, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And again in verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And throughout this psalm and many other examples could be given, he's preaching the gospel to his own soul. And how crucial it is to speak to ourselves. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in a book he's written called Spiritual Depression, which is highly recommended to you, he says the following. He says, have you ever realized that the most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you awake in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back to you the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking to you. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing himself to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and he says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business do you have to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go to remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do. And then having done that, end of this note, defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the help of my countenance and my God. And on this side of the cross, we know the greatest ground for our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, him crucified for our sins and him triumphant over death. And when that is true, and when we know it is to be true, then our hope is in eternity, you see. And it's grounded in this perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And so we can learn to preach to ourselves in this way. We can say, if God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also graciously give all things to you? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for you. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? And you need to learn to do this to your own soul, so that it's not your feelings and your circumstances and the opinions of others that determine your mood, but it's the gospel which grounds you. And this is so important because there are so many times when there seems to be a blatant contradiction between what we know and what we experience and what we feel and what we hear. Our circumstances will lie to us, you see. They will leave impressions on our souls that are not true. They will at times try to teach us that God is not loving, that God is not good, that God does not care for us. But we must speak the truth to our souls and preach the promises of the gospel to our souls and preach the gospel to our lives every day. That's what the psalmist does. But secondly, notice also that he still acknowledges God's sovereignty. He still acknowledges God's sovereignty. Even though he feels as if God had forgotten him, even though he's going through these deep trials, he never stops believing in the absolute sovereignty of God over every affliction that he experiences. He speaks of my God. Oh, my God, my soul is cast down within me, he says in verse 6. He says in verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? He asserts in verse 7 that your waves and your billows, they have gone over me. They're your waves, O God. They are your billows. They have gone over me. These things which are most distressing in my life, they have been ordained of you. They are your waves and they are your billows and they've gone over me. All the crashing waves of despondency, all the billows of discouraging circumstances, all the affliction endured in this life, all the persecutions, all the sicknesses, all the troubles and all the cancers and all the sadness and all the death, it's under the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And the psalmist, he never loses sight of this truth that God is sovereign. It's like a ballast you see in his little boat of faith, and it keeps his boat from capsizing as waves of affliction bowl over him. The boat stays steady because of the ballast of God's sovereignty in the midst of the waves. God is in control. See, it's no relief at all to say, as some do, even in churches today, that God does not rule the winds and the waves. How distressing that would be. We hear that sometimes, and you can read it in some of the Christian novels you read. Oh, but God doesn't send sickness. This is not what God wanted for your life. That's what they say sometimes. Is that comforting to your soul? No, the waves and the billows, they have been ordained of God. And the sovereignty of God is a truth that undergirds the hope of the psalmist. Spurgeon counsels this way. He says there's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. And you may see that then, thirdly, as a consequence of this, the psalmist still cries out to God. God was not sovereign, why would we cry out unto him? But because he's sovereign in his ways and he's almighty in his power, we turn and we cry out unto him. You can't help but notice as you read through this psalm that the psalmist alternates in it, doesn't it, between preaching to himself and praying to God. And isn't that exactly what happens when we find ourselves in similar circumstances in our lives? There often isn't such orderliness to our prayers. They are more groans than audible words. They come from us sporadically. They come from us impulsively. And we cry out, oh my God. They are more cries of the heart than any orderly prayers of our mind, aren't they? They are simply cries to God which come with sobs and blinding tears from a broken heart. But are they not the most sincere prayers that we ever utter? Are they not the cries of our heart to God? He asks, I will say to God, my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And you can hear the passion of his prayer in the first verses of Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light, your truth. Let them lead me. He's suffering under all the effects of sin. And in this case, it appears to be the slander and the opposition of wicked men. And it can take so many different forms, can't it? We can be suffering under various things in life, sickness and afflictions and troubles and family breakups and the opposition of wicked men and difficulties in this broken world. And all these things have come as a result of Adam's fall into sin. And in the midst of it, we can cry out to God. Because prayer is a weapon we can use in every position we find ourselves in every conflict, in every trouble. And don't we find our Savior again in exactly the same posture? When our Savior's soul was overwhelmed and He was sorrowful even unto death, He fell on His face and He prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." He pleads with His disciples. He says, "Watch with me, pray with me." And He prays again, "Oh, my Father." This is the reflex of His soul. It was the cry out to God. He knew of His loving Father in heaven. He knew the Father heard Him, that the Father delighted to hear Him. The Father loved Him, and He cries out to God. And so let us cry to Him in our troubles. But notice, lastly, that His comforted soul turns to God, not only in prayer, but in hope. He says to the Lord, or he says to himself, "Why are you cast down, my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?" But he doesn't stop there, and he says, "Hope, hope in God." He's speaking to himself, you see. He says, you know, he asks the questions, and then he says, "Hope in God, hope in God." We might say that to someone else. You know, they are in the midst of trouble, and we might even read these verses to them, and we say, "Hope in God." But here he's doing this to himself. He's saying, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him." And he repeats this in verse 11 of this psalm, and then in verse 5 of the next psalm. Don't you love this expression of the psalmist? He doesn't feel like it. He's distressed in his soul. His circumstances are overwhelming him. His enemies are oppressing him. And he turns and he says to his soul, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him." You see, he knew and he understood that his circumstances were temporary. He knew and he understood that his hope in the Lord was in the Lord who cared for him. He trusted in the Lord, and he knew that the day was coming when he would praise the Lord again. And he expresses this confidently in verse 8. He says, "The Lord will, He will do this. He will command His loving kindness in the daytime. And in the night, His song shall be with me." And he weaves these expressions of trust and hope in the Lord in the midst of his cries of anguish, hope in God. And so we're reminded again that we are called to look to the Lord. And we're to plead upon what He has promised in His Word. We're to trust that God is good, that God is sovereign, that God loves His children, and that He will deliver them, and He will provide for them, and He will commune with them, and He will fellowship with them, and He will deliver them. We know this to be true because of His promises that He has given to us in the Word, because of our experiences in the past where He has delivered us and He will deliver us again. You see, our troubled souls can't be trusted. Our circumstances, they often lie to us. The wicked men around us, they know not truth. But we're called to wait upon the Lord. And the Lord has given us His promises in His Word. And He takes delight when we come to Him and we plead upon those promises. And we say to Him, "Do as You have promised." And you might say to Him, "You have promised that You will never leave me nor forsake me, but I feel so forsaken. I feel so alone, and I pray that You will reveal to me Your presence again, that You will give me this communion again." See, the Lord loves it when we repeat our promises, His promises back to Him. Isn't it an expression of faith when we plead upon His promises? This is what the psalmist is doing. You see, he is hoping in God. He is trusting in God. He is believing in the promises of God. He preaches what he knows as the Word reveals it to him, to his own souls. He knew of the sovereignty of God, and he cries out. He knows that the Lord is good, and he has hope in the Lord. Now, we can't read this psalm without, again, remembering our Savior's uniquely troubled soul at His death. As His death drew near, as the hour for which drew near, in which He would endure the everlasting punishment of God for our sins. It seems like he's alluding to this psalm when he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then later in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." We see various hints in this psalm that it's a messianic psalm. It points to our Savior who would endure the forsakenness of God. And we know that he, when he was on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, there's a difference here between the psalmist and the Savior. The psalmist, he feels forsaken by the Lord, but the Savior, he was forsaken of his Father. The psalmist was troubled in soul because he felt the absence of God. The Savior was troubled in his soul as he contemplated being crushed by the righteous indignation of God and truly forsaken of the Father. The psalmist's soul was downcast, but the Savior's soul was crushed between the full furious wrath of God against sin. The psalmist's soul was temporarily distressed, and one might even argue even superficially distressed when compared to the Savior. But the Savior's soul, he was uniquely troubled. He was tormented. He was tormented by his enemies all around him as they gathered not only at the cross but even before in his whole life. They taunted him, they mocked him, they scoffed him, they scorned him as the Son of God. He endured troubles on account of our troubles. And we might say that he was uniquely tormented. He was uniquely downcast and troubled. But you realize that he was forsaken, that we, as Paul says, would never be forsaken of God. That he was under the wrath of God, that we would be forgiven of our sin. And because of his sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, we can sing of the steadfast love of our God. Because of the sacrifice on the cross, we can say with the psalmist, now informed by the cross, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." Amen.